for his address, our brother John has chosen that we read together Romans chapter 3. Thank you, brother. The particular theme of this night is doing away with the law, Christ the Saviour. And we'll now call upon our brother John Knowles to lead us in that address.
Good evening, dear young people. Well, we come, as we know, to the second in the series of the three studies that we're going to do together on this very important subject of the blood of Christ. The resume which we've had read to us this evening has given us an excellent review of what we did on the last occasion and has therefore saved me quite a few minutes in opening my remarks this evening. But perhaps if we just present it on the screen here, one of the transparencies which we used last time, it will give us an overview of the basic principles which we saw in those opening pages of the blood of Christ. We saw that the errors of the churches were largely based upon the fact that they just don't understand what the nature of man is all about. And therefore, for a correct understanding of the doctrine of the atonement, first and foremost, we must understand that man is mortal. Now, I'm going to assume that none of us here have any problems on that subject. We must assume, though, that man is mortal. Because if we believe in the immortality of the soul, then, of course, that completely distorts the whole subject of the atonement. But the next part is something which, whilst we probably say that we understand in general terms, nevertheless, this is the one that we're going to be specifically looking at in more detail this evening. And that's point number two, which says that Jesus Christ bore this same nature, prone to sin, and subject to death. And we're going to look at that one in a little more detail as we follow with Brother Roberts this section of our talk this evening, this section of the subject. That Jesus Christ bore the same nature as we do. That he was prone to sin and subject to death. In other words, Jesus Christ, although he was personally sinless, he had to die. And, what's more, he benefited by his own death. Now, it was at that point that we left off our study last fortnight. And it's going to be at that point that we take it up this evening to consider why this is so important. Not just important as far as a theoretical concept is concerned, but important to our whole understanding of the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the transparency goes on to say, because these two fundamentals are denied by many, it is claimed that Christ died as a substitute. Well, we're not going to have to say anything more about that tonight. We disposed of that entirely last week. Jesus Christ died as a representative of our race, not as a substitute. He didn't die instead of us. He died for us. He died on behalf of us. He died as a representative of the human race. And so, as we've seen both in the blood of Christ itself, in our resume this evening, and now on the screen, there are four logical reasons why the idea of substitution must be wrong. Well, that brings us then to where we left off our study last time. If you've got your copies of the blood of Christ there, you can open them up on page 9. Because this is where we're going to take it up this evening. We concluded our study by looking last time at page 8, how Christ himself benefited by his own death. It sounds a rather strange expression, doesn't it? But what we're saying in effect is this, that Hebrews chapter 13, you might notice that quote about halfway down page 8, that Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20 tells us that the God of peace brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And we ask the question, whose blood was the blood of the everlasting covenant? Well, it was Christ's blood. So we're told here that Christ himself came forth from the grave through the blood of the everlasting covenant, in other words, through the power of his own sacrificial offering, through his own death, through his own blood. Now that theme will be developed in a little more detail as we proceed through the book. But we're going to take it up now from the section which is entitled The Meaning of It All. And so we're going to consider here, why is it that God requires sacrifice? That's what we're going to be looking at this evening. Why is it that God requires sacrifice? If we come down towards the bottom of page 9, we are going to try to follow the book fairly closely, and we're going to suggest to you that you might like to highlight certain things. If we come down towards the bottom of page 9, the paragraph starts there in these words, that in the apostolic writings, we are pointed back and told that all these things were shadows, figures beforehand, of what God purposed to accomplish in relation to us in his Son. So we look at the shadow first and we ask, and I've highlighted these next three lines, why did God require sacrifice to be offered at the hands of those who approached him? He has given his reason. He never does anything without a reason. And I thought that was a very important statement. Whilst in a sense it's really only a question at this stage, it gives us a clue as to what Brother Roberts is going to say in the next few pages. Now, why is it that God requires sacrifice? Couldn't he have found some other way of redeeming man from sin and death? Why is it that something's got to die? And I say something because, as we know, under the law it was animals, but as we're going to see, animals were not adequate or sufficient. Why is it then that there must be death in order for man to be reconciled to God? Well, as Brother Roberts rightly says, he never does anything without a reason. And so we're going to endeavour to find out now what is the reason behind it all. So let's turn over to page 10, where we come now to the reason presented to us. We're going to read together the very first paragraph under this heading, The Shadow Institution. There under the heading, The Shadow Institution, we read these words. He says, look then at Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11. Well, we're not going to look it up because he paraphrases it anyway. In Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, we read there, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, that is, for your lives. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul, that maketh reconciliation for the soul or for the life. And in verse 14 it says, the blood is the life of all flesh, for the life of all flesh is the blood. Here is life as the leading element of blood employed as a ritual agent. Now I'm going to suggest to you that that whole paragraph is worth highlighting, because that's now becoming the fundamental principle of what is involved in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. In simple terms, what he's telling us is this. Life is equated with blood. Therefore, the pouring out of the blood is the giving up of life. That last sentence says, here is life as the leading element of blood employed as a ritual agent. Well, there you are. That's quite simple, isn't it? The life of the flesh is in the blood. Well, you might say, well, how's that helping? Well, that's the very thing that Brother Robert says in the very next paragraph, doesn't he? He says, how does this help us? Well, we're going to develop the argument, and we're going to see how it does help us. Let's come down now about halfway through that paragraph and take up the sentence which starts with the word at. It says, at the very crisis of transgression and condemnation, he provided a shadow institution by which, notwithstanding his alienated and condemned position, man might approach God acceptably in hope of the rectification of his position in a far-off day. And so what Brother Roberts is doing now is he's taking us right back to the beginning. And he's saying right back in the Old Testament, God provided what he calls a shadow institution. Now that shadow institution meant that God was going to teach us certain lessons. Certain lessons which came to us under the law of Moses. Now we all know what the Apostle Paul styles the law of Moses, don't we? He styles it a schoolmaster. And I suppose many of us know that that word schoolmaster is a word which could be better rendered a pedagogue or a tutor slave. In other words, the law of Moses was like that slave which many of the families in the ancient world, particularly in the ancient Greek world, possessed. And that slave was a person who had a lot to do with the upbringing of the children, particularly caring for them, perhaps taking them to school in the morning, caring for them along the way, seeing that they didn't get into any strife, into any mischief, and teaching them certain things in regard to the basic manners and principles of life. But when that child grew up, that slave was of no use to them at all. He couldn't offer them anything. He was simply a slave in the family who was there as a teacher. But when that child became of age and became an adult, then the inheritance that child was going to get was from his parents. Now that's what the pedagogue was. And so it was that Paul, in Galatians chapter 3, where that quote comes from, says that the law was like a pedagogue to bring us to Christ. So if we can always see then that Old Testament ritual as being like this tutor slave, it can lead us somewhere, and then when it gets us there, it has to stand back and say, I'm sorry, I can't do any more for you now. I've now brought you to the point where you are now a son in the family. And your heirship in this family is going to come from your father. Now, of course, the whole principle comes over in a spiritual way as well. The law of Moses is a wonderful teacher, an excellent teacher. Never underrate the value that we can get from a study of the principles of the law. But never do, as did the Jews, and we're probably not as likely to do this as they were, never come to believe that the law can offer you eternal life or salvation. It can't. And I suppose most of you have heard that from time to time. And perhaps some of you have wondered, well, I wonder how I could go about proving that the law couldn't give life. Well, we're going to see that in the next few minutes, both with some comments here from Brother Roberts and also with some excellent comments from Brother Thomas, not sure what I said the first time. Brother Roberts, anyway, in The Blood of Christ, and Brother Thomas in another small booklet here, The Mystery of the Covenant of the Holy Land Explained. And they will show to us how that it was totally impossible for the law of Moses, or for that matter, any law, to give life, even though there might be bloodshedding. Now let's see what we've established. We've established this, that for a man to be accepted by God, blood has to be shed. Because in the shedding of blood, there is the symbol of the giving up of life. Now what he's really saying is this. As God looks down upon the human race, he says, you are all sinners in my sight. You are all, in effect, dead in trespasses and sins. For my righteousness to be vindicated, blood has to be shed. Now, God in his mercy has said, instead of your blood being shed immediately, and the whole human race being wiped out on the spot, as God could very rightly do, God has said, I'm prepared to accept you on the basis of a representative sacrifice. In other words, if you are to identify with another sacrificial victim, not one that's going to die instead of you, but one that's going to die as a representative of you, then I'm prepared to accept you on that basis. Now in the scripture, this is presented to us in two ways. It's presented to us under the law of Moses, in which the animal was offered as a representative, and then it's presented to us in the New Testament where Christ was offered as a representative. Now the question which Brother Roberts is going to answer at this stage is, why was it that the animal sacrifices under the law could not grant us everlasting life, whereas the sacrifice of Christ can. There was shed blood, there was blood shedding in both cases. Right. One lot of blood shedding was purely to teach us a lesson. It was purely a tutor-slave to lead us to Christ. But the other one could offer us life eternal. Well, that's what we want to come to grips with now. And it's a very simple principle, and a very important one, and it's one that has a lot of exhortation in it too. Brother Robert says on the top of page 11, and by the way, that last sentence that I just read to you, if you can remember which one it was, the one at the very crisis of transgression over on page 10, I think that's worth highlighting as well, if I didn't mention it to you when we read it. If you highlight at the very crisis of transgression, through for the total of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, about 6 lines, down to that expression, the far-off day, I think that's worth highlighting too. For those of you who aren't familiar as to why I'm suggesting you highlight these things, the reason is that when we finish the book, if you then go back over it and just read the sections which you've highlighted, it should still all flow through in a very meaningful way. But because you've already studied it, these should highlight the features for you, and in fact it saves you rereading the whole of the book. And I think you'll find it very useful in that particular sense. Well, coming over to page 11, under the heading "The Powerlessness of Animal Blood," Brother Roberts makes this comment. "Yet Paul says the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin, while the blood of Christ can." Well, let's turn to the scriptures. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 makes reference to this particular matter. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22 says this, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." So there you are, there is a verse which summarizes those things we've been talking about. A very important verse. All things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. And in chapter 10 and verse 4, he says there, "It is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." So there's the concept. Sins can only be taken away by the shedding of blood. But it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin. Well, we've already said the reason why they were offered. If they weren't offered for the purpose of taking away our sins, then they were offered as a shadowy institution, a type, a foreshadowing of something greater to come. And that as the Jewish man under the law offered those animals, what was intended was that he was meant to see outside of what he was doing, and he was intended to see it as a shadow of something greater to come. Well, let's just for a moment consider why it is that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. You might like to think about it in your own mind. What do you think the answer might be? Why is it that the blood of animals was not satisfactory? Brother Roberts then comments, "The problem is this," and I'm taking it up from the third line down on page 11. And you might like to highlight these words I'm now going to read. "Why could not the blood of bulls and of goats take away sins, seeing the shedding thereof was apparently as much a confession and abjuration of sin on the part of the offerer as the man who comes to God through the shed blood of Christ?" Well, that's a good question. Why not? The attitude of the man who offered up the animal could be just the same as the attitude of the man, and I use the word man there in the sense of a person, being a man or a woman, who comes in the waters of baptism to Christ. The attitude can be identical. Why is it then that God would not accept the offering under the law as adequate for salvation unto eternal life? Well, the answer is because of the nature of the blood itself. So I'd like to read now a quote from this little book, The Mystery of the Covenant of the Holy Land Explained, by Brother John Thomas. It comes in various formats. That's one particular format in which it's been produced in recent times. And in this particular edition, I'm going to be quoting an excerpt from page 2, from page 3, from page 4, and from page 5. I'm not going to read four pages. It's only four lines on one page, one and a half on another, four on another, and about half a dozen on the next. So listen to this. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Now we know that comes from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Brother Thomas now defines for us what that means. He says, to purge anything in the scripture sense is to cleanse it from legal or from moral defilement and to impart to it a virtue, you know, a virtue, a strength, coefficient, effective with, efficient with, the detergent or cleansing principle. Unfortunately, words take on certain connotations in different generations, and in our day and generation, when we think of detergents, we think of something used to wash the dishes or something like that. However, that's only a very specific use of the word detergent. A detergent, of course, is something which cleanses, which purifies, or which purges. Now, what he's saying in plain, simple language is this. He said, if you're going to purge anything, then you're going to cleanse it. But the cleansing can only be as good as the power of the detergent. Okay, if you'd like to equate that to washing up the dishes, you know that the dishes are only washed as clean as the strength of the detergent. Well, if we apply that then in a spiritual sense, it goes like this. The person can only be cleansed from sin if the blood, which becomes the detergent or cleansing principle, is powerful enough to do it. And so what we're going to do now is we're going to compare animal blood with Christ's blood. He says on page 3, the efficacy of a covenant depends on the virtue of the blood with which it is purged. All right? We turn to page 4. And here now is the key to the argument. Calves and goats, and he's taking up the expression in Hebrews 10 verse 4 where it says it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats, that is calves and goats, should take away sins. He says calves and goats were as destitute of righteousness as they were devoid of sin. You see, if you looked at a particular animal that you brought along, you'd say, well, you couldn't exactly say that animal was a sinner. It didn't have any moral accountability. It didn't have any moral capacity. No, it mightn't have been a sinner in that sense of the term, but it also didn't have any righteousness either, did it? So he says calves and goats were as destitute, as devoid of righteousness, as they were also devoid of sin. He says, true, they haven't got any sin, but they also haven't got any righteousness. Their blood, therefore, is a negative principle and could impart no virtue to a covenant by which those who were sanctified under it could obtain a title or a justification to eternal redemption. Now he says, under the law of Moses, therefore, the blood that was shed was the blood of an animal. Now what do we know about animals? Animals have, and I think we dealt with this in our last class very briefly. If we didn't do it in the last class, I've said it somewhere recently anyway, and some of you would have heard it, that Elpis Israel points out to us that animals and man both have propensities and intellect, but only the human being has moral capacity. Therefore, the blood of an animal was simply the blood of something which had no moral capacity, no ability to show forth the righteousness of God. It was purely an animal. Therefore, its blood which represents its life, could only represent the life of an animal which was destitute of righteousness, as it was also devoid of sin. Now let's contrast that with the Lord Jesus Christ. Page 5. It is clear that the blood of dead animals, such as calves and goats, must be utterly worthless for anything else than a shift devised for the exigency of the case. They had no righteousness, therefore their sprinkled blood would constitute no one righteous. You know, the sprinkled blood under the law of Moses, it was very important what was done with the blood, particularly with the sin offering. And the blood was sprinkled against the altar, or splattered against the altar. Some of it was placed on the mercy seat. Various things were done with that blood. But what was the use of it all? Nothing more than to teach people a lesson. And the lesson was, you've got to look outside of me, you've got to look to that which I'm pointing forward to. So they had no righteousness. Therefore their sprinkled blood would constitute no one righteous. They had no life. Therefore it could impart no title to eternal life. Those animals died. Can you think of one animal that ever came back from the grave? No sacrifice under the law ever showed you a resurrected animal. There was one that attempted in measure to convey the idea of resurrection, and that was the scapegoat that was sent into the wilderness. There was such a thing under the law which did in measure typify the living sacrifice, and that was the scapegoat, and also the bird that was released in the case of the cleansing from leprosy. But none of them ever came to life. They were all dead sacrifices. And as we said last time, and as we're going to see particularly in our concluding study next time, God willing, the effectiveness of the sacrifice of Christ is not so much that he died, that was vitally important, but that he came forth from the grave. Now what about the animals? Well, let's read that statement again. They had no life. Therefore, their sacrifice could impart no title to eternal life. And thirdly, not being human, they could not expiate humanity's offence, inasmuch as the wisdom of God determined that sin should be condemned in the flesh, not representative of animals only, but literally in that of man. And I would suggest as an adjunct to the study of this little booklet, The Blood of Christ, that the reading of those first 5 pages of The Mystery of the Covenant of the Holy Land Explained is an excellent supplement to the reading of the little booklet, The Blood of Christ. Now, can you see where we've reached at this point in our discussions this evening? We've simply made this point, that for man to be accepted by God, life has to be given up. God has not demanded our life as such, although of course we know that we'll all ultimately die, but he has not demanded our life immediately, instead of which he has said, I am prepared to accept you to come unto me through a representative sacrifice, one with whom you will totally identify. And so under the law of Moses, he says, I'm going to teach you how this will work. I'm going to teach you it in a shadowy way, in a type way, in a typical way. I'm going to ask you to offer up animals. Now those animals will have to have their blood shed. But you know, that blood is not really going to be able to save you, because those animals are as destitute of righteousness as they are devoid of sin. Their blood is therefore a negative principle, but it points forward to something greater. Nevertheless, you can learn the lesson. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Now we're waiting for the time to come when the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ will be shed. And so we're going to see now, as we turn back to the booklet, The Blood of Christ, that the section entitled The Conditions of Forgiveness, which starts on the bottom of page 11 and goes over to page 12, is going to be an excellent summary of how it is that Christ is the one that God has provided and how his blood can offer us eternal life. Now turn over to page 12 itself. We're not going to attempt to read all of this book in the class, but let's come down 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 lines down from the top of page 12. We find that Brother Roberts is a very easy writer to read because he keeps asking us questions. In fact, we find every time that the question he asks is just the one that we were thinking of asking ourselves. And so he asks the question 5 lines down from the top of the page, "Why is the death of Christ a sufficient foundation for the forgiveness of sin unto life eternal when the death of animals was not so?" Well, we've already partly answered that, haven't we, from the little book that The Mystery of the Covenant. Well, let's see Brother Roberts' answer, see if it's the same as Brother Thomas's. We find answer in the statement that the death of Christ was to declare the righteousness of God as the ground of the exercise of his forbearance. Now, in a moment, I'm going to ask you to highlight what we just read, and a little bit more as well, so you might like to start colouring that in if you want to do that while I'm still talking. You're going to highlight that, and you know, those last 2 lines that we've just read, I reckon they need to be doubly highlighted. I don't know how you're going to do that. Maybe you get another colour out and go over the top of it, or maybe you underline it, maybe you make a mark in your margin or something. But that last statement, the death of Christ was to declare the righteousness of God as the ground of the exercise of his forbearance, is the most important statement that you're going to read in the whole of this book, and you're going to come across in the whole of the study of this subject. Whether you understand it at the moment doesn't matter. I'm anticipating that you don't understand it. I don't mean that I expect that most of you don't, because most of you probably already do. But I'm going to talk in the way that I am assuming that you've never heard that statement before. And so in telling you that, what I'm saying, young people, is this, that that's the crux of the whole matter of the understanding of the atonement. The death of Christ was to declare the righteousness of God as the ground of the exercise of his forbearance. You know, last week we spoke a bit about this doctrine of substitution, and we said, of course, it was totally wrong. I also alluded to the fact that sometimes, see, I usually get muddled up when I try to explain it anyway, because it's wrong, so that's good that I get muddled up trying to explain something wrong. But what it is in effect, it goes halfway to the doctrine of substitution, but it backs off because people who propound it don't always believe in the immortality of the soul, and they can see they're going to get into a mess, so they back off halfway. But one of the statements they will inevitably make is this. They will say the death of Christ has nothing to do with declaring the righteousness of God. All you need to believe is that Jesus died to save mankind from sin. Jesus died to save us. That's all it is. Now that's not true at all. Jesus died first and foremost to declare the righteousness of God. And young people, when we come to understand that, then you've understood all of what the atonement is about. I don't just mean when you can mouth that statement, but when you can understand what that statement means in the context of the atonement, then you've understood the atonement and you'll never forget it. Although you might get a little hazy on some of the details at times, as long as you keep coming back to that concept, you've always got the basis of this subject. Jesus Christ died to declare the righteousness of God. I'll read another comment which I've got from Brother Roberts, and I've written it down in the front of my Bible under, I think it's G for God Manifestation in the alphabetical index. Yes, it is. It's a quote which actually comes from the Diary of a Voyage. You know, the book Brother Roberts wrote, The Diary of a Voyage to Australia. It's the first edition of that. And on page 70, when he got to Melbourne, he found they were having some trouble there on the doctrine of the atonement. And he wrote this statement. He says, "There is a liability that the truth might be lost through the inability of complacent minds of limited grasp to see its wide-lying breadth and through their tendency to sympathise more readily with the human than with the divine bearing of its doctrines. The doctrines of the truth embody the thoughts of God, and the thoughts of God are higher than the thoughts of man, and therefore the majority of men easily fail to rise to the height of them, or easily fall from their height when lifted up to them. In brief, what he's saying is this: it's easy for an evangelist to stand up and say, Jesus died for you, do you believe it? And everybody says yes, and he says, right, you're saved. That's easy. But when the evangelist, or if the evangelist should stand up and say, Jesus Christ died to declare the righteousness of God, do you understand that? How many people can put their hands up straight away? They couldn't. You see, it is more easily to sympathise with the human than with the divine aspect. Don't make any mistake, Jesus Christ did die to save man from sin and death. There's no doubt about that. But that wasn't the principal feature. Now let Brother Roberts make this next crowning comment. The death of Christ has more to do with the exaltation of God than the salvation of man. Now there it is, that's the same thing as saying Jesus Christ died to declare the righteousness of God. The death of Christ has more to do with the exaltation, the lifting up of God, than the salvation of man. Most men take in the latter idea, the idea of salvation, more easily than the former idea, that is of the exaltation of God. And they quickly get astray through the power of mere humanitarianism, which, while it is admissible and beautiful when it exists between man and man, it is odious when it is brought between man and God. Yes, he says, we want humanitarianism in our relationship with each other. But when we put humanitarianism before God, and when we talk about the atonement and we say, Jesus died for me, and what we're thinking about is me, 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 me all the time, then we are putting me before God. And what we're trying to see now is that in the death of Christ, there was a manifestation of the righteousness of God. Now, it's all here in this beautiful little booklet, The Blood of Christ. If you can't remember all the things that I'm saying, it's all here in this booklet. Let's come back then to page 12 of that booklet. You're probably there already. It was just me that turned away from it. But anyway, back on page 12 of that booklet, we read those words which started at, why is the death of Christ the sufficient foundation? We came down to the sentence which ended, the ground of the exercise of his forbearance. Now, as I've said, you could highlight all that right through to there, and also the rest of what I'm now going to read. That is to say, God maintains his own righteousness and his own supremacy, while at the same time forgiving us, and exacts the recognition of them and submission to them as the condition of the exercise of his forbearance in the remission of our sins. Now, as we look at Christ, we find in his death the declaration of that righteousness. When we look at the killing of a lamb or of an animal of any kind, it is not a declaration of the righteousness of God that we see, except in shadow, in type, in figure. The animal has done no wrong, and in abstract, there would be wrong and not righteousness in punishing one for the sin of another. And so that's very similar to what Brother Thomas said in the Mystery of the Covenant. The animal was as destitute of righteousness as it was devoid of sin. Certainly it had done nothing wrong, but it hadn't done anything right either. Now, I hope that in your minds you're rushing ahead and you're starting to say, now, how does this compare with Christ? How does this compare with Christ? Well, when we look at Christ, we see there two things. We see there the true representative of mankind. Could we see that in the animal? No. Now, not only do we see on the one hand the true representative of the human race which he came to save, but on the other hand we see one who completely manifested God in his life. Not only did the shedding of his blood represent the death of man, but that blood which was poured out was not a negative blood. It was, if you like, and accept this statement in the sense in which I make it, the most perfect blood that was ever poured out. Not that the corpuscles in his blood or whatever goes to make up his blood was any different from anybody else's. But in the sense that that blood represented that life, there was a perfect life. A life which had completely manifested God. And so when we come to that next section, starting at the bottom of page 12, we have there the statement, in what way is the atonement efficacious? In other words, in what way can the atonement become effective in our lives? Well, here's the answer. Over on page 13, come down 1, 2, 3, 4 and a half lines. Although he is called the second or last Adam, he was not a new Adam. He was not made fresh from the ground as Adam was. He was not of angelic nature. He was not in any physical sense apart from us. Highlight those words. Without me telling you, I suggest you highlight all the words I read unless I tell you otherwise. That would be the easiest thing. So he was a true representative. And I've written that in the margin. In fact, I think last time I was telling you some of the things to write in the margin. Well, perhaps at this stage it would be good to write that in the margin against that verse. A true representative of the Adamic race. And I don't think many of you would appreciate why I keep emphasising that at this stage. If you've been through a period of ecclesial history where there has been perhaps problem and contention on the subject of the atonement and the so-called theory of clean flesh, you'll realise just how important that statement is that Brother Roberts has written there. Jesus Christ was a true representative. He was the second Adam. Wasn't made fresh from the ground. He was born of a woman. Come down to the last three lines of the paragraph. Partaker of the same flesh and blood, that through death he might annul, destroy, neutralize that which is destroying us all. Come down to the next paragraph. About a dozen lines from the bottom of the page, there's a sentence there which says, God's purpose. 11 lines from the bottom, to be exact. 11 lines from the bottom. God's purpose with man required a slow death, because his purpose was to bring great good out of the evil, and by two sinners to bring forth a righteous multitude. Therefore he produced slow death by establishing a law that would work it out. Now what he's saying, of course, is that he could have struck Adam and Eve dead on the spot, but he didn't. It was a slow death to give them the opportunity to partake of his mercy. Missing out the next sentence, and then coming to the next one, the word of God against Adam made him a mortal man with a mortal body. Now that word made means that he was made mortal after he transgressed. He wasn't mortal when he was created. Mortal means subject to death. Adam was not created subject to death. He was certainly created with a capability that one day he could die, because he was not created immortal, which means to say that it was impossible for him to die. He was created as an earthy body, as a very good body. But he became mortal, that is, subject to death, after the transgression. So the word of God against Adam, the sentence pronounced on Adam, made him mortal. Coming over then to page 14, we have the heading there that the whole thing now can be reasoned out on a very simple and on a very reasonable basis. Come down to the third paragraph on page 14. And the first three lines, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death hath passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now how was this state of things to be remedied? And Brother Roberts puts forward three possibilities. He rules out the first two, and he takes up the third one. I don't suggest that you highlight these things, but the next sentence says there were three ways of mending it. One way was to exterminate the whole human species, and then I guess he could start again. Well, he didn't do that one. The second method, you'll find at the top of page 15, the second would have been what might be called the toleration of sin method, the universal and undiscriminating pity method by which the wickedness of disobedience should have been ignored and mankind allowed to occupy the earth immortally for their own pleasure. But this also was impossible. It would have meant God's abdication and the handing over of man to eternal misery. So he says there's a third way. And this is the one that we're going to note and we're going to highlight. The third way, a middle way, and that is, and here's where we can start highlighting it, the way which has been adopted, namely to enforce the law against sin, and at the same time leave the door open for mercy to repentant and obedient sinners. How such a method could be made consistent with itself has been exhibited to us in the birth, death, and resurrection of Christ. I don't know whether you've got some hieroglyphics in the second to bottom line of that paragraph, but I have. I think if you... No, you can't even turn it upside down and make it right. Anyway, I think that word is really been, but it looks... Does yours look a bit funny, or is mine a different edition? Yours looks funny too, does it? Right. Well, I think that second to last word and the second to last line there is really been. Been exhibited to us in the birth, death, and resurrection of Christ. And as he says in the first few lines of the next paragraph, he was born that he might die. Now I think at this stage it would be very worthwhile if we put up this transparency, which I hope now is going to summarise not only what we've seen, but in anticipation what's going to come, because I'm going to terminate it fairly shortly. We're not going to go much further than about page 16 this evening. I think perhaps at this stage, in order that you don't get too lost in the detail that we may be talking about just at the moment, let's see the points that we're highlighting. Here we've got what we've called an examination of the case. Jesus was both Son of Man and Son of God. That's equivalent to what I said a moment ago, that he was a complete, or a total representative of the human race. He was a total representative of the human race. But at the same time, he was also a perfect manifestation of the character of his Father. Therefore, his blood represented two things. It was a blood which represented the blood of a human being. It wasn't negative like an animal. It was human blood. But if blood is going to symbolise life, then what a life it was. It was the greatest life that's ever lived. And so it was the life of the Son of God. And so here then, in the blood shedding of this man, we see one who represents both man and God. He was the seed promised in Eden, that is, the Son of Man, the seed of the woman. But inasmuch as he was the Son of God, he also came to declare the righteousness of God. Now we haven't at any stage in the evening really actually gone back to Romans 3, which was our reading. But that's where that statement comes from. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 26, that's where we read that statement about Christ came to declare the righteousness of God. And I haven't spelled out yet how he did it. Don't worry, we've got another night and 5 minutes to go yet, and we will get there. But the longer we take to get there, the easier it is when we finally get there, I think. Did you work out what that meant? It meant I'm trying to build up to it slowly. Thus we could say, in another sense, he was the Word made flesh. Now we're simply saying the same thing in different ways. He was the Word, that's God, made flesh, that is man. So here was one who was the Word of God, revealed in human flesh. And of course we're taking quotes from passages like John 1:14, Isaiah 40 verses 3 to 8, 1 Peter 1 verses 24 and 25. Now if this is the case, that here is an individual who is a true representative. So here was one who was the Word of God revealed in human flesh. And of course we're taking quotes from passages like John 1:14, Isaiah 40 verses 3 to 8, 1 Peter 1 verses 24 and 25. Now if this is the case, that here is an individual who is a true representative of the human race, but also an individual who was completely sinless in the moral sense of the term, what's God going to do with this man? But I've said here, there's a problem. I'm saying God has got a problem. Well, I think we've got to be careful how we make statements like that. But let's say, hypothetically, God had a problem. He didn't, of course. But from our point of view, we'd say he's got a problem. God has said all in Adam must die. Was Jesus Christ born in Adam? Well, he was Son of Man, so the answer is yes. Well, he's got to die. That's right. Jesus Christ had to die. And that's something we've said several times so far. But why did man have to die? Well, man had to die because man sinned. Well, what if a man came along who never sinned? What are you going to do with him? You should say, well, he shouldn't die. So that's why I'm suggesting God's got a problem. Or God had a problem. He was in Adam, therefore he should die, but because he was sinless, then, we might say, he shouldn't die. How did God handle this matter? It was no problem to God at all. Of course it wasn't. But God used this as the basis of declaring to the world his righteousness and opening up a way of salvation for sinful mankind. And here it is. This is going to be a brief summary of some of the things we've already said and the rest of the things which we will deal with in detail, God willing, in our next class. But this really is the remainder of the subject as a whole. So if you reckon you can understand this right down to the bottom of the page, you'll have no difficulty in understanding the rest of the book, because the rest of the book doesn't say anything more than what we've got here. The problem: he was condemned to die, yet he was sinless. What could God do in such a case? Well, in its simplest form, here is the answer. He died unto sin. Romans 6 verses 9 and 10. He died unto sin. Because he was in Adam and condemned to die because all in Adam must die, he died. And in dying, did he declare the righteousness of God? Was God declared to be right in the death of this man? Well, God had said, all in Adam must die. Here's one that's in Adam. What if God had said, oh, I'm going to make an exception? Would God therefore have been righteous? And the answer is no. It could be argued that God was not right in what he said, because he had said, Adam, you've sinned. You're going to die, and so will all your posterity. And suddenly along comes one who's supposed to be a representative of the human race, and because he was sinless, God says, I'm going to make an exception. And it could be argued that God was not righteous then. So the righteousness of God was shown forth in the fact that Jesus Christ had to die like everybody else in Adam. So he died unto sin once. But God said, this man's never sinned. This man was morally perfect. I can't leave that man in the grave. And so the righteousness of God was declared in the resurrection of Jesus. Now there it is. That's what we mean by the righteousness of God. That God is declared to be right. And you know, young people, that's what our life is all about. Our life is a life which is intended to show forth the righteousness of God. We want to declare to the world that God is right. God is right in the fact that he's going to send his son back to this earth, and that the nations are going to be punished, that there's going to be war, that people are going to be destroyed. God is right in that. God is right in condemning man to die, and God was right in not only allowing, but in demanding the death of his son as a true representative of the human race. But because this man was sinless, God raised him from the dead, and God was shown to be right in raising him from the dead. So, in Bible language, the righteousness of God was declared in the death of Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God was declared in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the blood of that man was a blood which represented human beings. But if we're going to take blood to mean life, then here was a life which was lived under God, a righteous life. And so here was a man who died under sin, but rose again, and the righteousness of God was declared in both of these things. So what then did the death and the resurrection of Jesus achieve? Answer, two things. It declared the righteousness of God, and it condemned sin in the flesh, not the flesh of an animal, not the flesh of an animal whose blood was simply a negative principle, but in the blood of an individual who was a true representative of the human race, but had lived a life unto the glory of God. Now we must do, in conclusion, we must then return to Romans chapter 3, because although we've been reading from Brother Roberts, we haven't been reading much from the Bible. I'm not saying that in an apologetic sense, because it has certainly been very biblically based language which we've been reading. But I believe that as a climax, we should really go back to Romans 3 and see then how the Apostle Paul summarizes this for us. Romans chapter 3. We take it up from the words of verse 21. But now, he says, the righteousness of God without law, outside of the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified, accounted righteous, freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And that brings us to a very beautiful point, which will be the commencement, God willing, of our next study. In our first class, we saw the necessity of coming to a proper understanding of the representative nature of Christ's death, not a substitutionary death. In our study tonight, we've seen how it is that it had to be the death and the resurrection of a man, not just the death of an animal. We've seen how it had to be the blood of a righteous man, not the blood of a sinless and yet an unrighteous, or shall we say, an animal which had no capability of being righteous, not the blood of such a being as that. And what we want to see then in our last class is how we can identify then with this particular matter. And of course we're going to be looking very much at the way in which baptism identifies us with the blood of Christ, with the death, with the burial, and with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. For those of us who have been baptized, I trust it will be a very helpful exhortational experience to go through these words of Brother Roberts. For those who haven't been baptized, I don't believe there's any greater preparation on this subject that we can do than to read this very helpful exposition. And so we look forward then, young people, to taking it up at the next class to show how God can justify those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who understand these principles of the atonement and show them forth in their life day by day.